chapter the 13th chapter. The 13th chapter ended, Krishna gave two choices. Either one follows scriptures and controls one's lust and gradually elevates oneself, or one gives up scripture and follows lust. So Arjuna starts the 13th chapter with a question about the options in intermediate between the two. So, more or less, here chapter, I have not changed anything there. So, first 10 words of this guide, faith, worship and foods in the modes. Then verses 11 to 20 will describe the three standard activities of karma kanda. They are yajna, dana, tapa. In the mood. And the last section describes how the chanting of Om Tat Sat purifies activities. Worship and food in the modes is verse 1 to 10, and sacrifices, yajna tapa in the modes is verse 11 to 22. Then, how chanting Om Tat Sat purifies activities. That's the last section, 22 to 18. So, shall we start? Arjuna vacha, etya shastra vidhi utsrujya, yajante shatayanditaha, tesha nishthatuka krishna, sattva maho rajastva maha. Translation. So, he asks between these two extremes, those who follow Shastra with faith and those who reject Shastra and have no faith, those who are in between, they have faith but not in Shastra, what is the destination? Now Krishna does not give a one-line destination as an answer to this question, one-line answer to this question about destination, he gives a philosophical answer. So sometimes you read the whole chapter and you don't understand where the exact answer is. So we try to identify where the answer is, what exactly the implications of the answer are. So, Shri Bhagavan Uvacha Trividha Bhavati Shraddha Dehinam Sarasva Bhavaja Sasviti Rajasri Chaiva Kamati Chetitam Shuru. Okay, so now it's interesting, Krishna is saying that our faith is determined by our modes. So now we generally say the modes affect the body and the mind. Now faith is the faculty of what? Is it the faith of the faculty of the body, the gross body, the subtle body and the soul? Subtle body. Why? Because subtle body is the place where all conceptions are formed. So there is pure spiritual faith which is at the level of the soul. But as long as the soul's consciousness is rooted through the subtle and gross body, soul's faith is determined when based on the conceptions that are there in the subtle body. So the subtle body influences the mode. So accordingly, There are three kinds of faith Krishna gives. Then he goes on to describe it. So, sattva nirupa sarvasya shraddha bhavati bharata shraddha mayoyam purusho yogyat shraddha sa evasaha. So, in one sense, the way this is translated appears that both the sentences are saying the same thing. First sentence says that, according to one's existence under the various modes of nature, one evolves a particular kind of faith. And then, the living will have to be a particular faith according to the mode you are required. So, what exactly is the difference between the two? So, Chakravarti Bhav explains, sattva refers to not just your existence, he says it is the subtle sense organ, the antakaran, the mind. And as you know, the subtle body has four components, not just tigalita or bhumera, mind, intelligence and false ego. Along with mind, intelligence and false ego, there is a fourth component called antahkaran. The direct words in the Bhagavatam, which says this is the fourth organ, antahkaran. It is called interkaran sense organ. So antahkaran is the internal sense organ. Chitta is the consciousness which is rooted through all these four things. See, chitta is the power of seeing. Antahkaran is the tool for seeing. So, yeah, I don't go into too much technicality and get bothered by it. But the point is basically it's a subtle body. Property of subtle body. So it says according to our subtle body, to keep it simple, we develop a particular kind of faith. And Shraddha Mayoyam Purusha. So the translation Chakravarti Pad gives of this is that a person is made of faith. Shraddha Maya. Like Anandamaya means full of Ananda. So Shraddha Maya means full of Shraddha. So a person is basically made of faith. That means all of us are constituted by our faith. Materialistic person is constituted by his faith, that some religion will make me happy. Impersonal is constituted by saying that Mukti will make me happy. So, Shraddha Mayoyam Purusha. So, all of us are comprised, all of us are constituted of our faith. And Yogesh Shraddha Sa Evasaha. And according to his faith, a person becomes that accordingly. Sa Evasaha. That means he goes in that direction. So, if a person has faith and passion, he will become a passionate person. If a person has faith in America, he will go to America and become American, literally speaking. So, yoga shraddha sa eva saha. So, that means faith is like the subtle blueprint from which the personality will develop. What faith a person has now, that's what he will become in the future. So, that's what it means, shraddha mayayam purusha, yoga shraddha sa eva saha. But till now, Krishna has not answered Arjuna's question. So we have to just keep observing and see where Krishna actually answers this question. So first thing he classifies. He says everybody is in three modes and even the faith is in three modes. Then he comes to slightly controversial words, controversial, confusing words. Many devotees have asked me questions about this. I also discussed extensively on this verse with many in the Vaishnavas. And first let us see if we can spot the confusion in this verse.
यजन्ते सात्विका देवा यक्षरक्षांसि राजसः प्रेतान् भूतगणां शरणे यजन्ते तामसा जनः.
Any problem? Yes. Yes. So it's very good. It's obvious point in one sense. That generally we say that in goodness we worship Vishnu, in passion we worship of demigod like Brahma and others, and in ignorance we worship Shiva. Primarily Shiva. That's what we say with respect to our Discover Yourself course. But we are defining Bhagavad Gita currently. Bhagavad Gita is saying something else. Like earlier I discussed that some animals are said to be in goodness, some in passion, some in ignorance. But how is it? All animals are in ignorance.
the foundation is ignorance, and then certain animals they call them ignorant goodness, loyalness, ignorant passion, and say a jackal or a fox or a vulture, then ignorant ignorance. So like that, that means Krishna is telling over here, if anybody worships a devata according to Vedic prescription, that person is in goodness. So now, anybody who follows scriptural forms of worship is in goodness. Now within that goodness, if somebody is worshipping Vishnu, that is goodness goodness. And then if somebody is worshipping Brahma and other, that is passionate goodness. And somebody is worshipping Shiva and other, that is ignorant goodness. So the common platform of goodness has to be there. Without goodness, one cannot, without having some goodness, one cannot worship a higher authority who is practically invisible. Passion brings a lot of faith in protection. Because sense objects are here visible for us to enjoy. So the very fact that somebody has faith in a higher authority that is invisible, it requires some amount of goodness. That means any living God worship primarily comes in goodness. Like Prabhupada said that anybody who is following any aspect of Vedic culture is in the house of the Vedas. In the house of the Vedas, somebody might be in the outyard, somebody might be in the veranda, somebody might be in the altar. That difference is there. And it is a significant difference. So the house of Vedas itself is very big. But still they are all in the house of Vedas. So like that, anybody who accepts scriptural authority and worships according to scriptural guidance is considered to be goodness. And within the goodness there are levels. So, you see that even people who worship Shiva or worship other devatas, it's not that they are in total ignorance. If you look at their lives, often their lives are also quite regulated. There has to be some platform of goodness without which one cannot worship according to scripture. So now Krishna, if you look at the question, generally what is the classification that we do? The way we do the classification is, Puranas are in three modes. That means the authority of Puranas and its acceptance is already assumed. Isn't it? When it is Purana in three modes, that means first the person has already accepted the authority of Purana, then now with the Purana ritual he will worship. But here the question is what? The person is not accepting scripture only. Your Shastra Vidhi Usrujya Vartate Sadhyananda. He has faith but not according to scripture. That means here if somebody accepts scripture, he is already in goodness with respect to that much part at least of accepting scripture. And within scripture also there is a demarcation. Just like, we generally don't categorize devotees as per their modes, but we can see to some extent that even devotees, some devotees live a life which is more in goodness, some devotees live a life which is in passion, some devotees may even be living a life in ignorance. And there are certain aspects which are there about all devotees. But still, they are all devotees. Isn't it? So that one defining criteria is there, but the one defining criteria doesn't end the classification of the according to the modes or the effect of the modes. But still it's a significant dividing criteria. So like Prabhupada wanted Varnashram. Like Vaishnava transcendence, why did he want Varnashram? Because although we practice devotional service, we don't immediately become transcendental. And we have to live in this material world, so we have to have some social organization. So that way, Vaishnavism itself is beyond Varanashram. But as long as we don't go beyond Varanashram, then we don't transcend the modes, then Varanashram is the best social organization that we can have. So when we talk about Varanashram, we accept the social organization of Varanashram and not the philosophy of Varanashram. What is the difference between social organization and philosophy of Varanashram? The philosophy of Varanashram is that a Shudra by doing his duty faithfully will be born as a Vaishya. A Vaishya by doing his duty faithfully will be born as a Kshatriya in future. Then eventually will be born as a Brahmana, and only Brahmana after doing his duties faithfully will be liberated. That is the traditional Vedic understanding of Varanashram. So we don't accept this. So whichever mode of whichever duty a person is doing, he can from that very duty attain liberation by doing devotional service. So we accept the we want to implement the social organization of Varanashram, but not the philosophy of Varanashram. Because the philosophy of Varanashram, Krishna has already told us to reject by Traigunya Vishaya Veda, is Traigunya Bhavajana. So, just as
the material classifications according to three modes or according to varanashram will apply to somebody who has started devotional service also. Similarly, this material classification according to three modes will also apply to those who accept the authority of the Vedas. But the acceptance of the authority of Vedas is itself considered to be a sign of goodness. And after that basic sign of goodness, then there is an issue. Is this point clear or is it confusing?
Clear?
Yeah? Okay, now let me complete this. Sorry. Now, in general, Brahmaji has lost the competition long ago. Actually, nobody worships Brahmaji in the sense. You know, actually, Brahmaji in one sense was never a serious contender for worship. And there is only one temple for Brahmaji. And although we talk about Brahma Purana, Brahma Vivarta Purana, so they don't glorify Brahmaji much. There is no Puran that exclusively glorifies Brahmaji. There is even the so-called Rajasic Puranas. And actually, it's not, you can't make such a watertight division as the Tamoguni Puranas glorify Vishnu and the Tamoguni Puranas glorify Shiva. Because the glorification of Shiva is also found in the Tamoguni Puranas and the glorification of Vishnu is also found in the Tamasic Puranas. We see so much glorification of Shiva in the Bhagavatam also, in the Vishnu Purana also. So the point is that the goals and the values which are glorified in the Puranas, the lifestyles which are taught, are correspond to Sattvic, Rajasic and Tamasic realities. That means from the Bhagavatam, the Vishnu Puran, the Padma Puran, we talk about sattva, people who live in sattva guna or aspire to sattva guna and have sattva guna values and goals. And the lower other Puranas, from the Puran, Kartikeya Puran, all these Puranas, Shiva Puran, they will talk about people whose values and goals are related to Tamasic. So the classification is not so much according to deities, it's roughly according to deities, but it's more according to the aspirations and the realities of the worshippers. That means a person in Tamaguna will find people who can whom he can relate to in Shiva Puran. That the person Tamaguna cannot relate with Kalam Mala, this is pretty, whatever happened, there is. So, that is the whole idea. That everybody is given the sadhana and sadhya according to their psychological nature. So now basically, somebody accepting spiritual worship is in goodness. That's the Bhagavad Gita understanding. But beyond that goodness, there is gradation. What sort of scriptures one is accepting? And if somebody doesn't accept scripture and just worship anybody according to concoction. So Prabhupada gives an example, and the purport he says that during the World War time, there was a person who was worshipping Hitler. Why? Because of the World War, this person made a lot of money. So he said, this is passionate worship. So Yakshasham, he is comparing Hitler to a Rakshas. So, yeah, of course, somebody who kills 4 million people is, can be called a Rakshas. Loudly, please. This question is that, is it nominal goodness because it is not really a major transformation? The seed for transformation is there because scriptural authority is accepted. So although it's nominal, the significance is there because if he is accepting scriptural authority, he follows scriptural authority, he will be elevated by that. So in that sense, yes, it could be nominal, but the nominal is also potential. A lot of potentiality there for eventually the person to be transformed. So, and Prabhupada gives the example of worshipping ghosts. We have seen that in India, the lower class people, Prabhupada doesn't use the word lower caste people. Lower class people sometimes go to the forest, and if they have knowledge that a ghost lives in a tree, they worship that tree and offer sacrifices. So there is a whole system of tantra. There is right wing tantra and left wing tantra. So the black magic is, you know, people do something like this. They'll make some dummies and they'll pierce that, and the enemy will get pierced over there, wherever he is. So now all this is a black magic, black science. So Prabhupada, this is all tamasic. So now the idea is that there is worship, all these people are doing worship, but their worship is not
according to scripture. It's only first is according to scripture, second and third are non-scripture, they are speculative. Now how do they get good results? They get results because the people whom they are worshipping have certain potencies. The ghosts and spirits have certain potency. Now Hitler doesn't have any potency, but if somebody is worshipping a Rakshasa, Rakshasa can bestow certain benedictions. As Prahlad Maharaj, that's why our Hiranyakashipu wanted Prahlad Maharaj to worship him. If whatever you want, I will provide. Why are you going to Vishnu? So the idea is that there are three modes, and if somebody doesn't follow scripture, then he will gravitate to certain forms of worship. So in India now there are so many temples. There are in Calcutta itself 12 temples of Amitabha. And they are called as Kaliyukke Ramka Mandir. They call them as Kaliyukke Ramka Mandir. Openly they call it that. No, so they have been, of course, there are temples of Rajnikant, and in Jamshedpur there is a temple of a film of Bollywood movie actress. So this is all in Tamoguna, Rajoguna Tamoguna. It's nonsense. People actually make temples, and you know this. There's one article in the newspaper where actually this person in the temple of whoever in Jamshedpur is actually offering bhoga over there and doing aarti with aarti performance. So it's ridiculous. It's beyond the ridiculous particles. So yes. See, good question. How is it categorizing? The question is that, is it that even the person who is in worshipping Shiva or some other deity in the and given the Purana, he is also soon to come to goodness by his worship, that's why he said here according to the mode of goodness? Or what is the basic classification? If you see, one of the qualities of a Brahmana is Astikyam. Astikna Brahmana is typically quintessentially in the mode of goodness. And this refining quality, one of its qualities is Astikyam. Now, Astikyam in the Vedic context is not necessarily faith in God, it is faith in scripture, faith in Veda. So Buddhism is called Astik not because they reject God, but because they reject Vedas. So Sankhya is also sometimes considered an Astik, especially the proponents are not accepting God. And there are so generally if somebody in our modern terminology an Astik is used for not believing in God. But in Vedic culture the only way to not know God is through scripture. Therefore if you don't accept scripture, it's called Astik. So that means the Brahmana's goodness, one reason why he is considered to be goodness is because of Astikyam itself. So if anybody has Astikyam, that is a sign that it is itself a sign that he is in goodness. But that is not the only sign that he is. That is not the conclusive proof of somebody in goodness. Now we have to understand something very important here. See, generally, you will see later in this chapter, that generally austerity is something which is difficult to do. And normally we would correlate austerity with goodness. If somebody is doing tapasya, fasting, you know, from water, will correlate that in goodness. But the scripture talk about austerity also in goodness, passion and ignorance. So what does that mean? That means that we have to separate the two things, the person and the activity. The person himself may be in a particular mode, but the activity that he is doing at a particular time may be in a different mode. So the overall person may be in ignorance, but the fact that he is worshipping according to scripture means that that activity is in goodness. So just like study. If somebody is studying is activity in goodness. But if somebody is studying in general is an activity in goodness. But there are people who drink and smoke and their whole lifestyle, many of the modern intellectuals, the lifestyle is rajasic and tamasic. So they are the famous cartoonist R.K. Lakshman. Very famous cartoonist in Pennsylvania, they would do cartoons. You know, the only way he could draw the cartoon was after drinking 3 bottles of liquor. Every night. let's drink, and then after he's drunk in a super, then he'll start drinking. So now, the sarcasm which he shows in his cartoons is very penetrating. And you could say that it's a public, in the sense that it indicates a lot of intelligence, very sharp intelligence. But then, the overall person is in ignorance. Gauranga always tells that story. He was in Bharati Vidya Bhavan. He went from the backside, he found a famous musician. So think about bhajans about Krishna, and he was drunk, and he, without drinking he cannot sing. So that means, so the idea is that, you know, a person may be in a particular mode overall, but a particular activity may be in a different mode. But the overall lifestyle will counterbalance to a lower mode. So the person's overall lifestyle is in ignorance. But the fact that he is accepting scripture and worshiping only scripture, that activity is in goodness. So, is this clear now? Yeah. Okay, I'll answer this question quickly. What is it that defines Rakshasas? Defining line between Rakshasas and ghost Pishachas. So, Rakshasas are having a particular bodily form, as I mentioned the other day, and the Rakshasas are generally in ignorance. But now we also see exceptions in Ghatotkach. So now, Bhima, he was quite religious in one sense. So, relatively speaking, as if you see the Rakshasas, their overall bones are rajasic. They also want power, they also want enjoyment, bhogaishwarya, that sort of thing. So Hiranyakashipu, later on Prabhupada listened, a tapasya that he was doing was in ignorance, more or less. Pidaya, doing torture for oneself. But his overall lifestyle personified passion. Hiranyakashipu. Bhogaishwarya, that passion. So generally, the Rakshasas, their overall lifestyle and their life values and goals are similar to those of Asuras. And that's why they are also considered to be passion at times. So it's like, you know, Kshatriyas are there in goodness and passion. If they are entirely in passion, they will never accept the affiliation of Brahmins. They say that they are, if this is goodness, this is passion, Kshatriyas are on the border between the two. The Brahmins are in goodness, Kshatriyas are in the border between goodness and passion. So like that, the Asuras are in mode of passion and ignorance, and Rakshas are in the between the two. And the Pishachas, the ghosts and all, they are totally in ignorance. Some of them are like vampires who suck blood and all those things. They are totally in ignorance. Okay. So now, Prabhupada explains that in remote villages there are worshippers of ghosts. Sorry? What? Yeah. North India, there are certain places where Prabhupada says. Khetari, the silver. Yeah. Which one? Which one? No, these are straight goodness, passion and ignorance. Within this goodness, there are three levels. Within the foundation of goodness, if somebody is worshipping Vishnu, it is goodness. If somebody is worshipping other devatas, Brahma and others, that is passion and goodness. Somebody is worshipping Shiva, that is ignorant goodness. These three are straight goodness, passion and ignorance. What is the question? Probably. Okay. Oh, Krishna, it is one of the symptoms of goodness is faith in scriptures. That's why I am telling you, Krishna has not yet answered the question. Krishna has not yet answered. Krishna is just giving general background philosophy so that the question can be addressed. Okay. Now, after describing this three categories, then he elaborates on the last category, that worship in the mode of ignorance. Translation.
Those who undergo severe austerities and penances, not recommended in the scriptures, performing them out of pride and egoism, were impelled by lust and attraction.
So, what is the meaning of people? One who does austerity, what austerity is for? Either for show, for pride, for respect. For Chakravarti Bhagavan, it's very unless it. There are three kinds of respect. He said there is physical respect. And as soon as you come, people get up or people bow down. There is physical respect. Verbal respect means as soon as you come, people appreciate you, glorify you. And mental respect means as soon as people see you, people plan. In the future, I will give some gifts to this person. So he says, all these three are expectations of respect. And these people, they do the austerity so that they will get this in the future. So, Bhuta Gram Ashitma. Krishna says that they torture me also. Maam Devata Shairattham. So, he says, you know, Krishna feels pity. I have been troubling their body so much. Like Prabhupada describes in this pastime of Rukasar. And Rukasar was about to cut off his head. Lord Shiva came not because he was pleased with him, but Lord Shiva felt compassion. Why is he killing himself like this? So, even the super soul feels tortured by this sort of austerity. Now, Prabhupada is, as I mentioned earlier, among a few of the first acharyas who give social commentary in his purports. So Prabhupada talks about fasting for political purposes. And he said that is also in the mode of ignorance. Now most people may find it very objectionable. And now we have to understand the spirit over it. You know, what is fasting for political purposes may or may not always be in the mode of ignorance. We always have to understand, like Prabhupada spent in social service. But you have to understand the context. Now, when social service is portrayed as a religious activity, and then Prabhupada wants to blanket, this is useless, it's not going to work. It's like blowing a boil, it's not going to be solved. So, it's not that social service is condemned, but portraying it as religious or spiritual, that is what is condemned. So, you know, somebody fast and makes that appear as a religious, I am such a great saint, I am such a great spiritualist, while actually his motives are political. Then, it's not that certainly that sort of political agitation is better than becoming a terrorist and killing innocent people. So in that sense it's good, but from the point of confusing people of what is spiritual and what is material, it's bad. So, then after describing this, now Krishna goes into, I have described first the phase three modes, then he has talked briefly about austerity, and then if somebody is doing ashastra vihitam ghoram without any shastric base, if somebody does this, then what is the result? And now we start classifying this, this is a summary from which most of the chapter will grow. Ahara, yajna, tapa, and dana. In the three modes, Krishna will describe in future. So these four things they will describe. So before we go into that, we will discuss an important topic. Now from the, when Krishna spoke, Krishna is speaking in a world where practically everybody is following Vedic culture. And those who are not following Vedic culture are basically outside the fold of Vedic culture, they are called outcasts. Today when we live, a significant portion of the world is still following Vedic culture, but there is a large part of the world which is not following Vedic culture. So as Krishna said, there is no Christianity and Islam, or Jainism, or whatever, or all the other things that are there. So then we have to see the principles which Krishna is talking about, and then through those principles see the current social situation. So generally, Srila Prabhupada, following Bhaktisiddhanta Thakur, Bhaktivinoda Thakur, generally separated Christianity from Jesus Christ and Islam from Muhammad. And in the sense that he said that Christ, Jesus, there is a messenger of God, son of God, and he sacrificed his life for the service of God. But then why don't you follow? Why don't you Christians follow? Thou shalt not kill. That's what Prabhupada's stand was. Now Prabhupada did not interact much with Muslims, in the sense that generally where the Muslims are there, you can't preach only. So there's not much option. So, there is only one record, detailed conversation that Prabhupada has gone to Iran. And at that time, Prabhupada met the Muslims and he guided the devotees also extensively about how to preach to Islam. So, we will discuss that now a little bit, but before that, we will rapidly discuss two things. One is the Chand Kazi conversation with Chaitanya Mahaprabhu in brief, and second, we will discuss one letter that Prabhupada sent to Satguru Maharaj. So, what is the purpose of this? Now, we will take this principle. Krishna says that you can analyze the whole world in three modes. So, we'll see this principle and see the world's religions, the main religions, Christianity and Islam, as per the three modes. So, let's go to the Chand Kazi conversation first. Now, most of the times in our classes, we discuss the sensational part of the conversation. Where, thousands of people come forward and down with the Kazi, kill the Kazi. And they go and Chaitanya Mahaprabhu says, you know, they directed the whole garden so that there is not a single leaf on the tree in the garden. And then the Kazi runs them inside and then there is a humorous sort of thing. Kazi is called outside. And Chaitanya Mahaprabhu tells him, the guest, I have come to your place. You know, why didn't you come to welcome me? So Chand Kazi says, you didn't come like a normal guest. So, then after that, so this now, then after that the conversation starts.
So,
we will go to write this conversation and we will read this part. So now our Airavata Prabhu, he was born in Muslim family and he has written a book based on this, based on which we will be discussing here. So Chaitanya Mahaprabhu asked me, please start, please read. Mainly the translation, and wherever the one by one you can read, start from it. The Lord said,
my dear uncle, I have come to your home just to ask you some questions. Yes, the Kazi replied, you are welcome, just tell me what is in your mind.
Yeah. Yes.
The Lord said, you drink cow milk, there is a cow in your mother, and the bull produces hay for your maintenance, therefore is your father.
Still, the bull and cow are your father and mother. How can you kill and eat them? What right of religious principle is this? What kind of religious principle is this? On what strength are you so daring that you commit such things to that country?
Kon bale kharat tumhi ei mata vikarma. On what strength, on what authority are you doing all this? So?
As you have your teachers called Vedas and Puranas, we have all teachers known as the Vedic Puranas.
So he is saying that his implication that we are doing this based on the Quran. Yeah.
According to the Quran, there are two ways of advancement. To increase the propensity of enjoyment and to decrease the propensity of enjoyment. On the path of decreasing attachment, you will see how the killing of animals is prohibited.
The idea is that something with Pravati Mar, Vivati Mar. And now, I also have taken this conversation, has shown verses from Quran which indicate this. So basically, Chaitanya Charitamrita does not give a detailed or an exhaustive philosophical conversation, you know, Chaitanya Mahaprabhu anyway. Because that would make, this one conversation could become, if Chaitanya Mahaprabhu is talking Prakashananda Saraswati, and then it will go on for hours. So it is basically outlines for us. Yes, on the path. So this is a standard argument here. Because our scripture says, so there is no sin.
The learned scholar, the Kali challenge Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, in your reading scripture, there is an injunction for killing cow. And the strength of this injunction greatly performs sacrifices involving cow killing.
Yeah. Now he counters that. Typical strategy is if you are accused, you know, you counter back and counter attack. See, attack is the best defense. Chaitanya Mahaprabhu is ready for this. Yeah?
In the Kali statement, the Lord immediately replied, the Vedas make enjoined that cows should not be killed. Therefore, every Hindu, whoever he may be, avoids indulging in cow killing.
Yes. Some people may quote some verses like Max Müller and others. You know, the word go means cow and the word go means senses. So, you know, so go hatya. Actually, the transcendentalists can achieve success in transcendence by go-hatya. That means he has to kill his senses. Kill the cow. How can he again success in transcendence by killing a cow? Everybody observes, right? What happens is, these people, they were the first people to translate Sanskrit books into English. And still even now they are considered as authorities. In India also, still even now, India has Max Müller Bhavans. If Bharti India alone, they have Max Müller Bhavans there. And you can say that he was the person who brought light of Vedic wisdom to the world. If at all he brought any light, it was a very perverted light. Yeah. So Chaitanya Mahaprabhu first says, you cannot kill cows, but other living entities, in what condition can you kill them?
In the Vedas and Puranas, there are injunctions declaring that if one can revive a living being, one can kill it for experimental purposes.
So Prabhupada talks about the animal testing.
So therefore,
yeah. He's like sometimes they basically when the yajna is done, is the yajna successful or not, to check that. No, go check on the screen.
Therefore the great sage is sometimes killed old cows and by chanting Vedic hymns they brought them back to life for perfection.
For perfection. Yeah, quickly, quickly.
The killing and regulation of such old and invalid cows was not anything but an act of great benefit.
Benefit for the soul in the cow's body was then got elevated. Benefit for everyone because it indicates the yajna has become successful.
Formerly there were powerful brahmanas who could make such experiments using basic things. But now because of the Kaliyuga, brahmanas are not so powerful. Therefore the killing of cows and bulls for rejuvenation is forbidden.
Now, the Puran verse comes, we should not read. Let's go ahead. It's Brahmavira Puran. Then after that, now a very strong he says. Since tomorrow nahi ka nista. So now, actually the Muslims try to claim that it's a religious obligation. We have to sacrifice goats or cows, things like that. But there are so many Muslim countries like Indonesia, Malaysia, where there are no cows only. So now just because they can't kill cows, does that mean that they are not Muslims? No. Actually, this cow killing was instituted first by Muslim rulers, who humiliated the defeated Hindus, and later by the Britishers to instigate hostility among the Hindus and Muslims. And he says, Goange Yatalo, Tata Sahasra Vatsara, Govadhi Raurav Madhya Pache Nirantara. So, in Pache, rot in that, and for that man left and there, there are hair. And what is it? Sometimes he says, the law of karma is like the law, third law of motion. So, the way action is equal and opposite reaction. So, it is not necessarily equal. Sometimes it can be more than equal also. Yeah. Now this is known as Chaitanya Mahaprabhu Gangari. Toma Sabha Shastra Karta Seha Bhranta Haina Najani Shastra Marma Aiche Abhyanika. Translation?
There are many mysteries and elements in your scripture.
As well against Najani Shastra Marma. We can't come to that. First.
After
so, Prabhupada said, you know, there are, for I give one example of all, from scientific point of view, the answer to the Old Testament, the Testament, the Quran, so many questions have changed. The Shastra cannot change at a person's will. So, all Shastra must be free from the four defects of human nature. Then he says, yeah.
My dear Vinay Pandit, what we are saying is all true. Our sisters have developed only the same thing, and they are.
Adhunika Amara Shastra Vichara Sahanaya. Now, Prabhupada says, very strong word for it. Somebody can read loudly.
Shastra of the Yadavs,
of
Vedas, are not eternal scriptures.
Are bombed, not eternal. First point.
They have been fashioned differently and
sometimes they contradict one another. Pictures of the Yavanas are me.
That is not a very important point. But the thing is, it's in theory, they're not logical and philosophical, they're not eternal. And that's why scientific and philosophical people don't feel like accepting them. Yeah.
I know that our pictures are full of imagination and mistaken ideas. Yet, because I am Muslim, I accept them for the sake of my community, despite their insufficient support.
कल्पित आमार शास्त्र कल्पित मीन्स इमेजिन अमित बजानी जाति अनुरोध है सबू सही शास्त्र मानी क्या सहज यवन शास्त्र अदृढ़ विचार हसी का है मना प्रभु पूछे न आ रहा है After this, they start telling about them. You are so hostile earlier, why did you suddenly change the hostility? So, they talk about the same. So, the important point here is, so generally, we talk about the Islam, Christianity, in a way that yes, they are also ways to God. And by following them also one can make advancement. And in one sense that is true. But we also have to know the difference. What is the difference? Srila Prabhupada's attitude generally was, not to convert people from one religion to another, but to elevate people's consciousness. So if somebody was a seriously practicing Christian, like somebody was a father or a priest, Prabhupada would not try to convert him to make him a Hare Krishna devotee. Prabhupada would encourage him to follow Christianity faithfully, seriously. On the other hand, if somebody was a nominal Christian means just he was born in a Christian family, but not really practicing much. And Prabhupada would encourage them to take up Krishna consciousness. Because although Christianity also talks about love of God, that is also its ultimate goal, but the process which we have in Krishna consciousness given by Chaitanya Mahaprabhu is especially powerful in the Yuga Dharma for this Kali Yuga. So, that means that now where the Prabhupada was in Iran at one time, what happened was, Prabhupada was talking with one Muslim, and Prabhupada actually with respect to Islam is generally two things, it's very in one sense encouraging, and secondly not making many specific comments. Prabhupada talks about Islam and says, I have seen how Muslims, so when they become wealthy, they build mosques. So Hindus should also do like that. Why don't you help in building funds, in building temples? That's one thing he would say. Secondly, he says, I have seen in Islam, the small small children, they are told to memorize the Quran. It's very good. We should also memorize the Bhagavad Gita. Another thing he would say is that the Muslims are strict with respect to the namaz. Hindus are not strict. We should be strict about following our religious duty also. So he appreciated these aspects. But then there was an Iran, this young Muslim boy came to meet Prabhupada. And he asked, Prabhupada asked, we were talking, Prabhupada, what does your Quran say about this? And then he was really surprised by the situation. Prabhupada says, I have not studied Islam much. And as I mentioned earlier, Prabhupada was in Scottish Church College, where almost for 3 years, every day, half an hour, there will be compulsory Bible classes. And Prabhupada, of course, that teacher was a Protestant. And Prabhupada understood the modern psyche and what would make Krishna consciousness, what aspects of Krishna consciousness would gel with Christianity and what would repel against Christianity. So Krishna's own primary idea of Hinduism as monistic, impersonalistic. What is your second God? It's the one supreme God. So was Krishna. So then, after this boy went, in the background, the namaz started. the prayer aloud, and then Prabhupada closed his eyes. And when he was sort of in a trance, things lighted up. And the whole of the world was really painful. And then after he opened his eyes, wasn't that beautiful? Then, this devotee was a little surprised. But Prabhupada, would you think better if they chant Hare Krishna and say? Prabhupada, why are you making me sectarian? Why are you making me sectarian? What does that mean? That is, you know, the principle of glorifying God is the same. And if they are glorifying God in their way, why do we have to impose our way of glorifying God on them? We appreciate the fact that they are glorifying God. But just we say, oh, Prabhupada, chanting namaz, you know, if you so much, I will also start chanting namaz. So it's not a Prabhupada. Put as every kind of you chant Hare Krishna. Isn't it? That means what? Like the earlier one said in the example, 40%, 60%, 80%. You know, somebody is glorifying God in their own way. At least they are glorifying God, we appreciate that. Now, Prabhupada, in the Chaitanya Charitamrita, is very candid about the atrocities against the Vedic path that were done by the Muslims in terms of desecrating deities and things like that. So, now, let's take both of them one by one. Let's start with Christianity first. Now, here, Prabhupada said that, now, that Chaitanya Mahaprabhu himself is saying, and Prabhupada is elaborating that, there are mistakes and contradictions and things like that in the scripture. Now there is one letter of Satsurup Maharaj, letter by Prabhupada to Satsurup Maharaj, which we will go to now, in which Prabhupada talks about paradox of Jesus in the Gospel. Let us consider Maharaj, Satsarup, 31st August 1969. So now, as Satsarup Maharaj has sent some pamphlets of some cathedral sermons to Prabhupada, so this is what they are teaching. So now you can read this, somebody can read this fast and loudly. The reason the church was dying, he said, was because it had become irrelevant. This means the church people can no more can convince the advanced men of the present day. Another place, who let me? No. In this case, the 10 commandments of the Bible.
The 10 commandments of the Bible are the sanctity of human life. Instead of exactly quoting the commandment, thou shalt not kill, he replaces his own word, thou shalt not murder.
Now Prabhupada punches him only this, but he does not know that his words reflect on the society where Lord Jesus Christ was preaching. The state is always, thou shalt not murder, means that there are others very much accustomed to commit murder. So what is the position of the that society where the members are accustomed to commit murder, and what class of preaching can be made to such persons? As we see in other religious principles, Prabhupada is not mentioning it now, there is instruction that henceforward you shall not cohabit with your mother. So we have to judge the societies where there are mothers, murderers, and those are infected like with their mother, what kind of men they are. In the Bhagavad Gita, the religious principles are divided into three categories. So this is what the correlation. In the mode of passion, goodness, and ignorance. Generally, all so-called principles are in the modes of passion and ignorance. Maybe there are some moral instructions, but moral instructions of God consciousness is impossible to follow. Now Prabhupada talks about another contradiction in the Bible. Yeah, fast.
Gentleman quotes one book written by Professor Charles. Book's name is The Paradox of Jesus in the Gospel. In this book, it is admitted that all the statements in the Bible are not directly spoken by Jesus. Some of them are placed through the mouth of Jesus Christ, and specifically this passage: I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. This gentleman admits that it is put into the mouth of Jesus, which was literally convincing of the author of the fourth gospel.
That means, fourth gospel is basically, there are four books, Luke, John, Matthew, and one more, which are basically the stories of Jesus given over. So he's saying this fourth gospel, the speaker has, Matthew especially, he has put a lot of statements in Jesus Christ's mouth which were not spoken by him. And one of them is an exclusive statement which Christians always quote. I am the way and the light and the truth, and none shall go to the Father except through me. It is not from Jesus, it is added later. Yeah.
Such kind of observations definitely suggest that there are many passages in the Gospel which are later on spoken by Lord Jesus Christ, but actually they were manufactured by different devotees. So far as our Bhagavad Gita is concerned, we do not find any such. Everywhere it is stated, Sri Bhagavan who are there, Sri personally who are there. And all the Acharyas have accepted these words as they have spoken by the Lord. No authorized Acharya has ever commented that it was put into the mouth of Krishna by Vyasa or Sanjaya or any other person.
Now, historically, what is the proof? Authors, some scholars may argue that Bhagavad Gita also some verses have been added. We cannot note an ancient history, but we have Shankaracharya's Bhagavad Gita and we have his comment. Shankaracharya is more than 1300 years ago, and 6th century, 7th century. And his Bhagavad Gita has the same verses which are there. So, if somebody has not changed over 1300 years, then we can infer that it has not been changed earlier also. And that's why, now very important principle.
I give you all these hints not for general discussion, but for your personal understanding to know the respective positions of different types of religious principles.
Not for general discussion. You don't have to speak all this only, but for your personal understanding to know the respective positions of different types of religious principles. So now, as I mentioned the other day, there are various books written. So this book, Quoting Jesus, now brings out some very striking contradictions. For example, normally what we quote is Jesus on the day when he was crucified, he was very compassionate to others also. He was blessing the people who came to see him, and he even blessed the person, the thief who was next to him crucified, told them, tonight you will see me in heaven, and then he said, forgive them, for they know not what they do, and he afterward was crucified. But that is given in the Luke's Gospel and Matthew's Gospel. This is also part of the Bible. They describe that the moment the crucifixion order comes, Jesus starts trembling. And he's silent throughout. And when he's crucified, he doesn't speak one word. And finally, when the pain becomes intolerable, he says, oh Father, why have you forsaken me like this? And then he dies. Now this is a serious contradiction. And it is right there in the Bible. In any Bible we go, look at it. Now what they say is that, actually this illustrates how even now, in the face of calamity, somebody may have difficulty of speech. But the point is that either one or two things happen. If both of them happen, initially Jesus said, forgive them for they know what they do. But as the pain increases, he said, finally 4 minutes. You know, because Christianity is singular, only one saving. In Vedic culture, there are some contradictions. But you understand these are because there are different yugas. Now, Hanuman was born through this person, that they have only one yuga. Only one Jesus Christ for all time to come. So, there's very serious contradictions like this which are there in the Bible. So that's why it's well documented that the Bible as it exists now has been repeatedly changed. So what is our position towards the towards Christianity and the Bible? In general, we accept that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and the Bible was a revealed word of God to some extent, but it has been interpolated quite a bit afterwards. So, now when we see people getting converted to Christianity, if in India for example, now if it was just out of a spiritual search, there would be no problem in that. But many times it's not because of the spiritual search, it's purely because of material gains. And what happened was Hindus were also intelligent. They would nominally get converted to Christianity and they would continue their Hindu practices. They would get the money and they would convert. And then the Christian also realized, hey, they are cheating us. So then they developed a 4-point criteria to test the truth of conversion. What is the test of truth of conversion? He says, the first thing is that you have to bring Jesus into your life. Second test is that you remove all other gods from your life. Third is that you destroy the pictures and the details of your former gods. And fourth is you eat cow meat. So, this they have to do. You know, there is one devotee in Tirupati. No, there is another devotee, Shaktiman. So, he had almost converted to Christianity. So, before he met Krishna consciousness. On his hand, even now they tattooed. Jesus, the name is there. There's a Sarvandi tattoo. So they tried to feed his beef as a test of converting him. Then finally he came to Krishna consciousness. Something which is very strong. And destroying the idols, they consider it a fundamental part. So now this is something historically going on. So that's why what happens is that people get converted, they are not just going to another way towards God. They are going to taking up another way towards God, primarily because of material gain. So they will not really go towards God much. On the other hand, they are becoming hateful towards any culture. They are made to become hateful, and that becomes a serious problem. Hindus may not be religious, and Christians may not be religious. But Hinduism is also Maya, Christianity is also Maya, if they are not devoted to God. But the Hindu brand of Maya is receptive to Krishna consciousness. It's not receptive, it's at least nominally respectful to Krishna consciousness. But the Christian brand of Maya, at least the converted Christian brand of Maya, is very decidedly hostile to Krishna consciousness. So, now the citizens with respect to Christianity, what about Islam? Now, Prabhupada mentions that Muhammad is also a prophet. Now, if you look at the Quran as it exists, there are very inflammatory statements in the Quran. You know, in 1985, there was a person, Mool Chand. This Mool Chand was a Bangladeshi Hindu. And, you know, he was living in Bangladesh, got independence because of India. But after they got the independence, then soon they started attacking the Hindus in Bangladesh. And then many Hindus had to flee to India. So he fled to India. And he started finding out the five native Muslims had no gratitude towards India and Hindus. They are hateful towards Hindus. And he concluded it's because of the Quran. And then, we read the Quran and we found there are a lot of inflammatory statements. Now, according to Indian law, if anybody makes statements which foster hate towards any religious community, then that person can be, legal action can be taken against him, and that literature can be banned. So, in 1985, this Mool Chand filed a court case in the Calcutta High Court. It is well known, it's historically also well documented, there's a book about it, the Calcutta Quran Petition. So, he said, any book which posters hatred towards other religious communities should be banned. And he gave verses from the Quran which talk about explicit hatred towards non-Muslims. And he said, based on this, the Quran itself should be banned in India, as per Indian law. And the High Court judge, now there are serious statements. It's not just, there's 9.5 in the Quran, which is called as the words of the sword. The words of the sword. Words of the sword is what? Kill the kafir wherever you see them. Wherever you see them, just kill them. Anybody who doesn't accept Allah as God and Muhammad as the last prophet to God. So, that means everybody is not Muslim. Kill the kafirs wherever you see them. And this is just one. There are many statements like this in the Quran as we have it now. So, when the Calcutta High Court said, if there are many statements like this in the Quran, then they have to admit this petition. But after the petition was admitted, there was such a, Congress was in power at that time, such a big backlash. That is the government, under the government instruction, the income tax department said filed 26 cases against the Mool Chand. So you're not paid this tax, you're not paid water tax, you're not paid house tax, you're not paid vehicle tax. If the government wants to get a person in trouble, what can the government not do? And after that, the Mool Chand has disappeared. Now whether he disappeared because of the government here or whether he's killed a Muslim, we don't know. But basically he disappeared. So the point is that the Quran as it exists now has a lot of inflammatory statements. Very inflammatory statements. You know. Now, in the Muslims have two sources of their literature. There is this Quran, which is considered to be the revealed word of God as it came to Muhammad. And there are the Hadiths. The Hadiths are six books which are the life of Muhammad. So what all he did in life. So now, in the Hadith itself, there are a lot of incidents where Muhammad is quite cruel. For example, when there are Jews living over there, three communities of Jews were there. So first community of Jews refused to surrender to Muhammad. So Muhammad fought them and killed all of them after they were defeated. So seeing that the remaining two communities of Jews surrendered. And after they surrendered, they had surrendered, put down their weapons, and Muhammad killed all of them, weaponless. So this is described in the Hadith system. So now, Airavat Prabhu, he was earlier Muslim and he gives an interesting answer. So that's why there was this book, Satanic Verses, which is written by author Salman Rushdie. And he, Satanic Verses means, these are verses which are there in the Quran, but they seem to be verses not coming from God, but Shaitan, full of hatred towards non-Muslims. So, now of course there is no mention of Hindus over there, but there is hatred towards Jews, there is hatred towards Christians, and there are statements in the, not in the Quran or the Hadith, but in the other Muslim literature, where they say eventually in the future, Muslims will be oppressed all over the world. And then they are oppressed, and then Allah will send a lashkar from heaven. And that lashkar will go and start killing all the companies. And that then Muslims and Christians will go, the Christians and Jews will hide behind the trees and the rocks. And inshallah, by the grace of Allah, at that time the tree will speak. There is a Muslim behind, this Christian behind, kill him. There is a Jew behind mine, the soul will say, kill him. And these sort of statements are there in the news of the pictures. So, we are not here posturing hatred. But this is what is there, and you have to be aware of that. So, now what I want to say is that actually the Quran was written down 40 years after Muhammad passed away. The Quran as a revelation started coming to Muhammad at the age of 40. And he lived for the age of 60. So 20 years, periodically the Quran would come as a revelation to him. And different times you would get different revelations, you would tell, okay, right, write this song, and it would be written down. And afterwards it was collated together. Collated means collected together. Now, when Muhammad passed away, at that time, Ali, he had spoken that Ali should be his successor. Now, Ali was a relatively broad-minded and tolerant person. But while the last rise of Muhammad were going on, another one of the associates of Muhammad was made into the successor. They called him the Caliph. And there were three successors, and after that Ali became the successor. So now the Quran was written at the time of the second successor after Muhammad, and he was not the person whom Muhammad had appointed to be successor. And Ali was more or less sidelined at that time. So what happened was that, so Arad was understanding is that during this time a lot of verses were added by these subsequent Caliphs. Caliphs are the religious heads of Islam at that time. So they added a lot of verses to the Quran. And now it's also, now Muhammad, with all due respect to him, was not a saint in the way we understand it. You know, he had at least a dozen wives, and he married a 9-year-old girl when he was himself 55. And that last wife was Aisha. And now Ali and his followers consider that Aisha corrupted Muhammad. And much of the, now there are six hadiths. So, Al-Bukhari, Al-Muslim are the first two which are accepted by the Shias and the Sunnis. The Sunnis are those who accept all the Caliphs, and the Shias are those who accept that Ali is the only successor. The in between three Caliphs are not bona fide. So, the Shias, they consider that the next four Caliphs, Hadiths, they are mostly told by Aisha. It's like his life, how will you know his life? From his associates. So now they say that Aisha herself was a perverted person, and through her the picture of Muhammad that we get is very long. And then they said, and the Shia and Sunni themselves have brutal fights. Brutal fights, they are very, very violent of each other. In fact, you know, Ali was himself killed, and Ali's son, so Ali was actually the son-in-law of Muhammad. So Ali's son was also killed by the Sunnis, and basically there is a lot of violence between them only. So what he says, is that Quran as we have now, there are a lot of things which were not spoken by Muhammad. And there is also one documented incident in the Hadith that Muhammad, you know, he went into a trance and got a revelation. He wrote it down. And after writing it down, after that, that was not a revelation from Allah. That was a revelation of Shaitan. Cancel it. Cancelling. And it was cancelled. So he says that the satanic words which are there in the Quran right now, they are all not the original revelation of the Quran. They are added afterwards. Now no Muslim will accept this. In fact, the Muslims are proud of the fact that the Quran has not changed by one letter. But it has not changed by one letter from the time when it was compiled 40 years after Muhammad passed. But what happened in those 40 years, nobody knows. So, now we generally have to primarily look at everything from the scriptural point of view, from the Shastri point of view, the Guru Sahib Shastri. So our Acharyas have offered a lot of respect to Jesus and Muhammad. And so we also accept the principle of respecting them. Now if we look at Muhammad's life historically, you know, apart from this having many wives, you know, so he's also, when he conquered Mecca, you know, he was in Mecca, he had to, they started speaking their language, revelations of God, people did accept him. So he had to flee from there, he went to Medina. He conquered Medina, then his army came back to Mecca, and he conquered Mecca. When he conquered Mecca, at that time there is a Kaaba. Kaaba is a holy place where there are many idols. Now some say they were Vedic deities, some say they were not Vedic deities. Whatever, he destroyed all of them. Personally, he destroyed all of them, broke all of them to pieces. And in
this is going back, right? Moses himself, he destroyed a holy cow, a calf which was being worshipped by the people, he destroyed it. So since that time, Judaism, Christianity and Islam are dead against worship of any form. And their logic is that God cannot be represented by any symbol. So they say that it is the greatest sin against Allah to represent Him by any material form. It is not just forbidden, it is the greatest sin that they find. And according to them, all Hindus are guilty of this sin. So now, in that one understanding, in that time there was no explanation of deity worship. And because there is no explanation, understanding of deity worship, so it's unlikely that either Moses or Muhammad would have destroyed any deities. But because they did what they did, they destroyed certain idols, and their followers consider that no difference between idols and deities. That's why whenever the Muslims conquered India, the first thing that they would do is they would go and destroy the temples and desecrate the deities. And we have that historical record, how all the deities had to be taken to Jaipur and other places. And that's why we see Chaitanya Mahaprabhu told the Goswamis to build temples in Vrindavan. But the Vaishnava Vaishnava presence was much stronger in Mayapur. But Chaitanya Mahaprabhu did not tell Advaita Acharya, Nityananda Prabhu or anyone to build temples in Bengal. Why? Because Muslims are ruling there. They are able to build the temples in Vrindavan because at that time Akbar was there. But 120 years later when Vishwanathacharya Thakur went back, there was no Vrindavan left at all. Because between was a period of Aurangzeb. He destroyed everything of Vrindavan. Vishwanathacharya Thakur restored practically everything right from the beginning. So, now that mentality of the Muslims of destroying temples and desecrating deities, it is not, now it is derived right from the Quran as it exists now. And if the Muslims get an opportunity, not all Muslims are fanatical, but even the moderate Muslims don't actively oppose the fanatical Muslims. They don't moderate actively oppose the fanatical Muslims. That the fanatical Muslims come and destroy the temple, moderate Muslims don't stop them. That's how it is. Because this is what our religion teaches us. So in general, you know, we have to, according to time and circumstances, we recognize the dangers that we face. So our understanding is that Muhammad was the messenger of God, and he gave a certain revelation. And that revelation was, as Prabhupada says, for a certain class of people. But that revelation over a period of time has become distorted. And as it is distorted, it does pose a danger for our culture and our teaching. So now, to a large extent, Islam is in the mode of passion and ignorance. And you know, in the Islamic tradition, there is no, apart from the namaz, there is no meditation. There is no such thing as, you know, anything like samadhi or entering into a trance or anything like that. Muhammad did that, but they say Muhammad is one in the last prophet. And nobody else can do like that, in general. So, overall, in Islam, it is the religion as it is historically been is more a search for political power than a search for spiritual truth. And in fact, the success in acquiring political power is considered as the proof of the spiritual truth of Islam. Because Allah is the only true God, that's why we are successful in building the kingdom. And the Muslims' idea, this is what they are taught in all the mosques, is that a land which is being offered to Allah can never be taken back from Allah. They call it Dar-e-Islam. Dar-e-Islam is the land of Islam, the land of Allah. And it cannot be taken back and given to the Kafirs again. And they consider all of India was the land of Allah. And it is the moral duty of every Muslim to make sure that the land of Allah is offered back to Allah. So, they don't consider the past as for thousands of years any culture was there. They say for several hundred years the Muslims had ruled, and it is our duty to make sure the land of Allah is offered back to Allah. Many of you saw that map which Stephen Knapp had sent. You know that how they showed that Pakistan has conquered India, and they have renamed Mumbai as Islamabad, and they have renamed all the cities. So that's what they show in the schools, even now in Pakistan. This is their dream, what they want to do. Okay, now let's come to the next. Okay, now I know there have been some questions, but this particular point about Bhavishya Purana. Now, Bhavishya Purana gives descriptions of Jesus and Muhammad in the Pratisarga Parva. Now the Pratisarga Parva, now the Bhavishya Purana, in general about Vedic scriptures, the Puranas are considered to be quite fluid. Fluid means that, you know, there was one converted Hindu Brahmin who converted to Christianity, to Islam. He discovered a Mohammed Puran, a Mohammed Upanishad. There was a Hindu Brahmin who converted to Christianity, discovered a Jesus Upanishad, Jehovah Puran. So there are a lot of things like that. Now there is something called Radha Upanishad also, and which is not considered bona fide by acharyas. Now where it came from, we don't know. So the point is that apart from what scriptures we get in our tradition, that is in our sampradaya, what are the scriptures now? How can we say that Bhagavatam has not changed? Vishuddha Swami was at least 700-800 years ago, and yes, Vishuddha Swami's commentary. And his Bhagavatam is the same as what we have now. But the books which are not been preserved in our parampara, in our sampradaya, we don't know how much they are bona fide. So now if we look at what the Vaishnava Puran says, first let's take Jesus. It says that there was a Maharaj Shalivahan who went to North India towards the Himalayas, and then there he met a fair complexion person with a beard, and that person said that my name is Vishamasi and I am considered the propagator of dharma for the lectures, and I was born of a virgin and I teach worship of the sun and the fire. So and that's about it. Now Ishamasi does seem to refer to Jesus. But apart from that, now there's no historical record that Jesus ever taught worship of fire or sun. And also the idea that Jesus was born of a virgin is not mentioned in the Bible directly. It's a later addition. So whether it is true or not, it's questionable. And of course, as per the record of Christianity that we have, there is no record of Jesus ever having come to India in the Bible and biblical literature. But there are at least, they call it the 18 lost years of Jesus. Now from the age of 12 to the age of 27, there is no record of what happened to Jesus. So, at the age of 12 he is told that he went to Jerusalem, and then all the priests over there found him to be very intelligent and very attentive in understanding scripture. And then at the age of 27 he appeared preaching again in the Bible. Now generally speaking, the tradition at that time was by 16-17 all boys get married. So Jesus did not get married. So one understanding could be he went out. And there was some trade routes there, by the because Jerusalem to India, it was called the Silk Route. A lot of trade was happening on that area. So it's conceivable that he could have come to India during that time. Now, or the other alternative could be that he was not crucified and he did not die. But after his death, he came back to India. After his apparent crucifixion. So Prabhupada says, study on your screen. Our favorite example is Jesus Christ in 15th chapter, 14, he says that it is superficial to understand that Jesus was crucified. He was not crucified. He did not die. Superficial to think that he died. So that could mean that actually, because he was spiritual, he didn't die. He was crucified by non-devotees, but he sacrificed his life for spreading Krishna consciousness. Of course, it would be superficial to understand that he was killed. Now, what is superficial about that? Prabhupada doesn't mention that. One way could be that he survived the crucifixion and then he went back. All that because he was a great associate of God, so he went back to the spiritual world. It could be both ways. So there are two possibilities that Jesus could possibly have come to India. Now, the way it is described in the Bhavishya Purana, it seems that Jesus was an old man. Jesus was crucified at the age of 32. So it's likely that this meeting, if at all it happened historically, was at a second meeting after Jesus was crucified, apparently.
Now Shalivan is a historical king, but his date are debated. Whether he was exactly at the time of Jesus, historians are not able to ascertain that. But more importantly, you know, Christian missionaries came to India. At that time, they found that they found that in the Buddhist monasteries there were old manuscripts of a prophet named Isha. And then there were several authors, Lorenzo and others, who wrote book about the unknown years of Jesus. And the story that is given in that, now Prabhupada quoted once, you know, in Madhvakyatra in 1968, he quoted, "You are Jesus Christ, he is also a devotee of Jagannath." And the book called Aquarian Gospel, it is said that he went to Jagannath Puri and he danced in front of Jagannath. So, he cannot dance in front of Jagannath. Then Ravindra Saruprabhu went and asked Prabhupada, "Is this Aquarian Gospel bona fide?" Prabhupada, "No." "What is this book?" Prabhupada asked him further. Then he said, "You know, this is a book, the Aquarian Gospel is supposed to be a revelation which some Christians say got about 400 years ago." Prabhupada heard about it and Prabhupada said, "That part of Jesus Christ is nice." "That part of Jesus Christ answering in front of Jagannath is nice." And then after that Prabhupada never quoted from the Aquarian Gospel again. So, now if you look at this whole book, whatever narratives are available of Jesus. So when Jesus comes to India, what is described in this book, Edwin Novak wrote the Unknown Life of Jesus based on the Tibetan records. So the portrayal of Vedic religion is not very charitable over there also. So what happens is, he comes to Puri, goes to Varanasi, he's not mentioned Vrindavan over there. And he sees that the Brahmins are so caste conscious over there. And he instructs the Brahmins. But the Brahmins get angry with him and they try to assassinate him. And during his stay in India, 24 assassination attempts are made. And throughout his arrest. And then he goes back and eventually there the Middle East counterparts of the Brahmins, or the Parsis, they have been crucified. So now, how true is it? How false is it? You know, we can't say. And we don't have to bother about it too much. So, this particular event of Maharaj Shalivan and Jesus, it could be historically true. But there are problems with it, especially the problem of the worship of fire in some god. Now, with respect to Muhammad, the description of Bhavishya Purana is even less charitable. That means what happens is, there is this King Bhoja who goes with Kalidas. So, it's not clear whether this Kalidas is famous. Composer of dramas. It may be. Now King Bhoj was living approximately in the 6th, 7th century. But there is no historical record of King Bhoj going that far to the Middle East. So King Bhoj goes towards the East and there he meets this Muhammad. And actually he is described as a Pishach over there. This Pishach named Muhammad. He comes over there. And then it is described that, now if you look at the literal translation, how it is. It says that he comes there and he tries to, Maharaj Bhoja is doing worship of Shivalinga. And as he is doing Abhishek of Shivalinga, he is called Mahamud over here. Mahamud, he puts a black spell on him. And the king starts getting affected by that. And the king, instead of worshipping Shiva, starts worshipping Muhammad. And then he's doing that, at that time Kalidas has got an air, he starts chastising, "You rascal, what are you doing?" And he chastises him. And then, as soon as he speaks strongly, by the potency of his voice, Bhoj comes out of this spell. And then, according to some traditions, Bhoj and Kalidas together kill Muhammad. That is not very clear, but whatever it is, then it is Lord Shiva tells him that, you know, this land I have given to the Lekha, don't go any further, you go back. And he goes back. Along with that, it is described this Mahamud is the reincarnation of the demon Tripurasa. Tripurasa is reincarnation. Now it is described now about this Mahamud, he says that I am also a religious teacher and my followers, they carry a mushal, that's why they are called a Mushalman. And they circumcise their genitals. That's one of the characteristics of their religion. And I teach some lectures, and there it described he is a dharma dushak, the destroyer of dharma. So now Zakir Naik takes this whole thing, and he along with other Muslims, they reinterpret it that actually Bhoja went there and Bhoja was doing Abhishek of Muhammad. And Shiva came there, they reinterpreted, and Shiva actually told him, very good, please continue, he's a great person. He worshipped him. And then with the blessings of Muhammad, he said, Muhammad, Bhoja, you go back, I'm going to come there and send my representative there soon. Till then you can do. And he comes back. Now if you look at Sanskrit, it's atrocious. It can't be interpreted like that. So now again the question comes, does this refer actually to Muhammad? It's an open-ended question. Because there is that circumcision is one thing which is true. But apart from that, the reincarnation of Asthaparathakurasur or the historical meeting between Bhoj and Kalidas being at the same time, all this is undocumentable. Historically it is unverified. And I asked this question to Gopiparananda Prabhu, he is like our number one scholar. So he says that it's well known that Bhavishya Purana is interpolated. And that Pratisarga Parva also contains description of Queen Victoria. It also contains description of Akbar. Now, Queen Victoria, what is spiritual about her? So, it's quite likely that this whole section is interpolated. Interpolated means things are added. So, there's some people in Bangalore who said, we should take a website and write, this is who really Muhammad is. Now, put all that thing about Tripurasura on the internet. So then Bhakti Samad Maharaj and I had a discussion, and then Radhishankar was involved in the discussion. So Radhishankar said that, you know, in general, we should not aggravate the Muslims. Now we should not increase their anger all the more. You know, it's one thing to, even when we say, if we say in Aligarh, you know, that earlier Prabhupada, in our discussions, it was there that thou shalt not have sex with your mother. That itself makes people angry sometimes. So if we go forward, and that is actually in the Quran, if we directly say that your founder is a reincarnation of a demon, you know, that would be very detrimental to our preaching. Not just that they will attack us, but it will worsen the Hindu-Muslim relationships further. So he said that, like Prabhupada also, we read in that letter, that Prabhupada said, this is not for general discussion, this is for your understanding. So historically what it is, we don't know whether that Bhavishya Purana is interpolated or not. Generally, Prabhupada does not address these issues much. I don't know whether this scripture is interpolated or not. He doesn't talk about it. But interestingly, Prabhupada himself has not referred to the Bhavishya Purana even once. Prabhupada does not quote this reference, even when he's talking about Jesus and Muhammad. Not once does he refer to Jesus and Muhammad, he mentions Bhavishya Purana. There is one conversation where Tamal Krishna Maharaj asked Prabhupada, Prabhupada in the Bhavishya Purana said that Jesus is mentioned over there. Is that bona fide? Then Prabhupada says, everything there is perfect and he ends it. Everything there is perfect and he ends it. That means Prabhupada has indicated that Jesus is mentioned in the Bhavishya Purana. It's good enough, but Prabhupada doesn't go into that issue too much. And Prabhupada doesn't quote that himself in his preaching. That's why when we did the back to Godhead issue on Krishna consciousness and Christianity. Some of you saw that? Back to the issue on Krishna consciousness and Christianity. There was that tower image of Jesus looking at Krishna. So we did that, we decided consciously not to mention Jesus in the Bhavishya Purana. Because it's not very well substantiated. Either from the scriptural point of view, from the historical point of view, or from the Acharya statements point of view. Now Bhaktivinoda Thakur and Bhaktisiddhanta Swami Thakur did much more sort of, especially Bhaktivinoda Thakur, a lot more extensive study on Christianity than did Bhaktisiddhanta Thakur or Bhakti or Srila Prabhupada. And even Bhaktivinoda Thakur never refers to Bhavishya Purana, that particular statement. So that's why it's a little doubtful. So to summarize, what is our position now? So it's a long discussion and I felt that it is important. It's not directly related to Bhagavad Gita, but it's an important discussion. It's indirectly related because there are religions in the lower modes. So I'll summarize the three main points. First is that we accept that even Jesus and Muhammad were representatives of God, and they taught a level of God consciousness by which people can make spiritual advancement. Secondly, the scriptures that they have currently do contain statements which are directly antithetical to Vedic culture. They are completely against hostile to Vedic culture. And therefore, as devotees, we need to be cautious. We need to be cautious. And generally, as we say that, you know, we accept Allah, Krishna, they are all the one God only. But no Muslim will accept that. And that's the first thing Allah, Akbar, that namaz is, Allah is the only God. And they consider all other gods to be the forms taken by the devil to attract people away from the true God. To seduce people away from the true God. So there is a danger from the religions as they exist right now. And thirdly, with respect to this controversial statements in the, about the Bhavishya Purana and other things, it's best if at all in our discussion, Narasimha said, I'll think about it, whether in the future discussion we'll keep those statements or not. So he said that he will himself decide that after a discussion with some other devotees also. But even if we mention it, there is no need to highlight it. Generally, when we speak, depending on what we emphasize, people ask questions also. And in the discussion, you just mention one statement. There are so many things predicted in the Vedic literature. This is mentioned, this is also mentioned. No, but if you start emphasizing, the Vedic culture is so glorious that even those people outside the Vedic literature, they are also mentioned. Prabhupada says that it is a scripture, but it contains mysteries. So, we ask a question. So, he said, our standard is that Bhagavatam is the Amala Purana. And to the extent, any book, whether it is Vedic or non-Vedic, scriptural or non-scriptural, to the extent it agrees with Bhagavatam, we accept it. As containing truth. Literature in persons of the Vedic version, generally speaking, that refers to the writings of the acharyas. Now, generally we don't want to minimize or criticize Bible or Quran also. But the fact is they contain what they contain. And like Prabhupada said, there is some basic moral principle. Bhaktisiddhanta Thakur, he wrote a nice article on Christianity and this. One of the problems of Christianity is the utter confusion between material and spiritual values. So, you know, they confuse material and spiritual values. They consider that material compassion is a spiritual value. They can't understand the difference between that. So they consider scripture, but they don't contain accurate revelation. To the extent they agree with Bhagavatam, they accept them as value. Okay? Another question? Yes. What is the difference between Jews and Christians? Okay, quickly. Around 1300 BC, that means 3300 years ago, roughly, Moses was a prophet who rescued people who were enslaved in Egypt, and he guided them to Jerusalem, considered to be the promised land. And those who followed him there became Jews. Now, among his followers, the belief came up that because Jerusalem was still surrounded by enemies and not a very powerful kingdom, where the promise was, you will get the kingdom of God here. It should be free and secure and powerful. So the belief came up that in future a prophet will come who will bring the kingdom of God on earth. So 1300 years later, when Jesus came, at that time, some people started believing that he is the prophet who was promised. But many people didn't believe because they expected the prophet was to come with weapons and will conquer militarily. So those who accepted Jesus as the prophet became Christians. So the Christians accept Moses also as a prophet. So the book which Moses gave is called as Old Testament. The book about Jesus and his writings and his life is called as the New Testament. So now the the Christians accept the Old Testament, but they consider the New Testament to be a higher revelation. And New Testament, if Old Testament, New Testament is a contradiction, they accept New Testament. And then, around 600 years later, in 670, Muhammad came. And when Muhammad came, our people considered him to be that promised prophet. And those who accepted him as a prophet, they became Muslims. Now Muslims accept Bible and the Old Testament and New Testament also. They accept Moshe. They call Moses as Musa and Jesus as Isa. They accept him as them as prophets. But they say that their scriptures got contaminated. And that's why Muhammad was given the Quran. And now Muhammad, in order to ensure that no future prophet will come and supplant him, he said, I am the seal of all prophets. And there was no more prophet going to come anywhere after that. So he's the last of all prophets. So that's the historical relationship between them. They consider Jews, Christians and Muslims are coming from the same historical lineage. But because the Muslims feel that Jews and Christians commit the great offense of not accepting Muhammad as a prophet, so they consider them all as offenders. Yeah, they are special hatred towards Jews and Christians also. But of course, still they consider they are better because at least they are not worshipping stones. Now, was the Jews responsible for the killing of Jesus? Yes and no. It's not Jews first, it was a religious authority at that time. They felt that Moses, Jesus was teaching a heretical doctrine. It is a whole complicated issue. But basically, the religious authorities over there felt that Jesus was teaching a message which was very popular among everyone. And because it was becoming very popular, their authority was getting destabilized. So when their authority was getting destabilized, because at that time Jerusalem was under Nazareth, Jesus Christ in Nazareth, was under Roman rule. So they couldn't take action against him. They went to the Roman ruler of that area, a lot of publicans, and they told him that not only is he committing religious heresy, but he is also about to create a political revolt. And then the publicans, tried him, and he did not find him as guilty. But then the Jews got angry. The religious authorities over there, who were Jews, they got angry. And in order to not trouble them further, he gave Jesus the option. He said, either you withdraw, you recant your teachings, or you be crucified. He said, Jesus said, my word is the word of God, I cannot take it back. So then he will have to die. And then he was killed. So historically, Christians consider Jews responsible for the death of Jesus. But Jesus never explicitly rejected Judaism. He never rejected Moses. He said that I have come to fulfill what Moses taught. So Christianity began as a sect within Judaism only, But eventually it became sacred. Yeah, last question. So, what about Muslims and Hindus? Now again, it's easy to make very blanket statements. And if you see most of the Muslims who are there in India, they were a few generations ago Hindus only. They were converted probably by force of sword. So, but as per the Quran, anybody who worships God in any form is committing a great sin. They call it shirk. To represent Allah in any material form. They call it the greatest sin against God. And because of that sin, they deserve to be condemned. So that's why even the mosque, when they decorate the Quran, they do not have any sheets, any figures over it. But you know, the human urge to decorate is there. So they make shapes of geometrical shapes. The Quran will have a cover which is a hexagon, a septagon, or some geometric, complicated geometric shapes. All the shape of flowers and trees, major natural shapes. But they are not allowed to ascribe any human-like form. Certainly their hatred towards Hindus is far, far more than towards Jews and Christians. Because Jews and Christians, they accept God, but they don't accept Muhammad. But Hindus, they not only don't accept Muhammad, but they commit a sin against God. by our shipping stores. This could be a long question, but it's important since you're coming to solve it. I'll explain 4 points quickly. This question is, what existed before Moses, after Parikshit Maharaj? So historically, historians have found that ...3028 BC was the time when Kali Yuga started. How do you know that was the time when Kali Yuga started? Actually, described in scriptures, in the Surya Siddhanta and other places, that at the start of the Kali Yuga, all the 8 visible planets come in one line. That means the sun, moon, and the 6 visible planets, including the Earth, all of them come in one line. And now, scientists, by their computer programs, they can see what is the position of these planets and their speeds, and they can project backwards. And they find 3028 was the time when all of them were actually in one line. So, that is reasonable. So now, historically also they found out that like Saraswati River, for a long time they were thinking it was mythological. But now they find that actually there was a big earthquake that time, around 2000 years ago. And because of that, the bed of the Saraswati River became dry. You know, mountainous lot of land split down. And because Saraswati River dried up, it was just very sudden. The whole civilization was devastated. And around at the time of Alexander, one of his followers comes along, and when he is coming along, there is a historical record, he says, I could see the remains of an ancient civilization abandoned beside the dry riverbed. And American researchers have found from their remote sensing technology that below the Rajasthan belt, Rajasthan desert, there is the bed of a very big river, very very big river. So that well correlates well with the Saraswati River. And historians call it the Ghaggar River, which is dried up. But the position is very similar to Saraswati. This is one of the Uttaramapur's points which he made in the seminar also. What the world needs to know about India. So that means because of these natural calamities and the start of Kali Yuga, the very civilization got disrupted. And the central hold was weakened. Now, if we look at it, there are signs even in Europe and especially in Europe, that this is the first point. Historically, because of the natural calamities, the living civilization was destroyed. Now if you look at it historically further, instead of going westward, if you go eastward, Indonesia, Malaysia, Philippines, there are clear vestiges of Vedic culture even now. Malaysia, even today, although it's a Muslim country, Indonesia, their airline is called as Garuda. And we have the Angkor Wat temple. The world's biggest temple is in Cambodia. So Cambodia? Cambodia. So this way if you go, there are clear signs of Vedic culture still there. And the further we go, still there. In Fiji also, go all the way. There are signs of Vedic culture very documented. Even now, the Ramayana is considered to be a folk history in Indonesia and Malaysia. So this side, if you go, there's strong evidence of the Vedic culture. Now, if you go right up to South America. South America, what happened was, Christianity was divided into two sects, Catholics and Protestants. So, the Protestants invaded the eastern part of the world. So, they came to India, China, and the Catholics went to South America. And when they went there, they just destroyed the South American culture. Burned their scriptures, destroyed their religious places, also called temples, and killed their priests, and very little remained. So, according to historians, something like during the Spanish Inquisition, 500 million South Americans were killed. 500 million is 50 crores. It's huge. It's depend over for many centuries, depend on. So now, if even now there are remains of the South American civilization's temples, and they are very similar to the temples, very similar. Even now, you look at the architecture, the structure, the worship of deities,
whatever remains is very similar to the Vedic. So this way, if we go the Eastern way, then there are strong signs of the global expansion of Vedic culture. And if you go the Western way, what do we find? If you look at the philosophy of Socrates, Socrates was around the 4th century BC. And now there is one of his books called Phidias. And there his friend had passed away. And he is consoling his friend by giving proof of the immortality of the soul. And the statements are entirely similar to the Bhagavad Gita. And in the Egyptian pyramid, the space, there is even now, in a different Sanskrit, you know, Devanagari is not the only way to write Sanskrit. There are many different lipis in Sanskrit and different. Then another lipi, on the walls of the space, there is a verse, Nainam Chinnam Chetranam Dhani Pavak, which they are able to read. So there are, and there is of course, many of you must have read about Indra Maharaj talking about the Russian Veda. Indra Maharaj talks about it quite, there is a nice article. So basically, in Russia they consider that their civilization came from Vedic civilization. And the Russian Veda is an ancient body of knowledge, which talks about a god called Krishna, who was a cowherd boy. So, there are remarkable things, and Russian Veda is a very well-known and very interesting document. So, like that, now I discuss it actually. The Eastern, the Western, and other Russian. So, we have reasonable evidence for the global expanse of Vedic culture. But over a period of time, these civilizations got separated from the Vedic mainstream. And as they got separated, they got more and more deviated. But historically, some research is done, surely it can be found. Now, what happened was, archaeology, how do we know about ancient history? One way is archaeology, the remains of the structure. The second is textbooks. Now, if we look at books historically, this is the fourth point which I'll make now, if we conclude this point. So, for that, if you look at the books, the languages of Europe, before, until the time of Moses and before, were Latin and Greek. And Latin and Greek are remarkably similar to them. In fact, Sanskrit has a better grammatical structure than Latin, and it has a better vocabulary than Greek. So when the Europeans discovered India for the first time, when they came and studied the Hindu, they were amazed by the remarkable similarity. And the first impulse was to say that because Sanskrit has both vocabulary and grammar better, Sanskrit could be the source. But then later on, the Europeans, the British, had colonial motives. They wanted to rule India. If they want to rule India, they cannot entertain the possibility that India is intellectually superior to them. So they came up with a theory that actually both the European civilization and the Indian civilization had come from some other ancient civilization which is called the Aryan civilization. And it was living somewhere else. And from that, all these have come. And then all the European nations were competing. Our civilization was the original Aryan civilization. And then Hitler got the idea. We were the Aryans. And we populated the whole world, and now we deserve to rule the whole world. And that's how we convinced all of Germany that now we should attack the rest of the world and conquer the world. That was the Aryan invasion theory. So the logical implication could be, logical understanding would be, in India we see the archaeological remains of ancient civilization. In India we also see that the scriptures describe a very ancient civilization. So there is archaeology, also there is scripture also. So both of them, so the Aryans were in India only, they didn't go out of anywhere, they were here only. And some of them went out, and that's how the Greek and other Egyptian civilizations were established. Leon Manuel argued for this very, very reasonably in his searching for India. So linguistically also, we can make a good case out of it. But overall now, historically, there is some evidence, but it's not a decisive evidence. More evidence can be accumulated by research. Shall we, will take 10-15 minutes to complete this chapter? Okay? There is not that much to discuss in this chapter. Very good. Okay, let's go and read the translation of the next one. We are about to start it. Yeah.
Even the poor each person prefers to have three kinds, according to three modes of material nature, to gain its use of sacrifices, austerities, and charity.
Yeah.
Now here are the distinctions between them.
Yes.
Life, purifies and assistance, increases strength, health, happiness, and satisfaction.
Prabhupada combines all the three verses and then gives one common purport. Very interesting, he doesn't put all the three verses together. The word two and answer is separate from each other. Go ahead. Sanskrit is a language that the sound of the word sometimes conveys the meaning of the word. Katvaanda launakya ushna tikshna ruksha vidahina.
It sounds so good.
So, sharp. Yeah. Go ahead. Yeah. Prabhupada starts the classic sentence. What is the purpose of food? Three purposes. To increase the duration of life, purify the mind and aid bodily strength. So, now interestingly, because Muslims eat meat, they love to find within the Vedic scripture statements about meat eating. They say, oh Hindus, you also used to eat meat. You are intelligent and strong like us. But when Buddhists came along, they picked out of vegetarianism. And because you also became a vegetarian because of the Buddhists, so you became weak. And that's why you lost your meat. So that's their story. If you want to become strong, you also start eating meat. So there was a very good fast bowler, and good in whatever sense you want to say. But so he was a fast bowler, and then practically as he was building up his career, so all the coach and the other team members say, if you really want to be a good fast bowler, you have to become a meat eater. Then you get the strength to eat, strength to bowl fast. So then he became a meat eater. So he lost the record of being the world's fastest vegetarian fast bowler.
For what? But this is a predominant idea which has been created by many people,
that eating meat brings strength. And Hindus were affected by Buddhists, and that's why they stopped eating meat. Earlier they used to eat meat. And so I think to some extent it's true that Buddhism had a very negative effect on Hinduism. Now Chanakya Pandit says that the king is forbidden to associate with Buddhists and Jains. Now, it is not a hatred of Buddhists and Jains, but Buddhism and Jainism is such a pessimistic world design philosophy that after hearing that philosophy, there is no urge to rule the world over you. So, and the one cannot be like that if one wants to, okay, if you want to renounce now, but you cannot be a king and be renounced. Ashoka is glorified as a very peaceful king, you know, who abandoned warfare after being affected by Buddhism. But it's true that actually when the Buddhists were ruling, the king, India politically became very weak. And the reason India fell to Islam was several reasons. One is that the Hindu kings were fighting. But much of India was also ruled by Buddhists and Jains who did not have the legal to fight wars. And so, historically, that negative influence of Buddhism on Hinduism, now Buddhism was not a small thing. At one time, Buddhism had spread practically all over India. Whole kingdoms were Buddhists. Shankaracharya came and what he did was a remarkable job. You know, to get the whole of India back into the Vedic tradition. That's why, you know, in the 10th century, Yuan Sang, Fahim, all the Chinese travelers, they came to India. You know, Buddhism had embraced China and they said, we are lamenting on seeing how in the birthplace of this glorious religion of Buddhism, Buddhism is dying.
So nobody is practicing Buddhism here.
They went to Varanasi, they said nobody goes to Bodh Gaya to see the tree of Buddha. People are just going to Ganga to take bath over there. People are going to the temple of Vishnu. This year point was that Shankaracharya achieved a great victory for Hinduism by rescuing India from Buddhism. But now there are statements in the Vedic literature which will talk about meat, but they are for the Tamavadi. And there are equally statements which say that we should not eat meat. Now, in the Bhagavad Gita, is there any explicit statement recommending vegetarianism or banning non-vegetarianism? It's not required. It's not required because Arjuna is a refined product of the Vedic culture. But the Prabhupada explained, it's not required for him to do that. So Prabhupada clarifies in the purport that fatty foods doesn't mean animal fat. Because people want to see what they want to see. Where is that?
What is the
first part of the study, no? Fatty foods are mentioned in the 8th verse, have no connection with animal fat obtained by slaughter. Animal fat is available in the form of milk, which is the most wonderful of all foods. So, if somebody brings suddenly some verses from the Rig Veda or Tham Veda, which say that here Muslims used to eat meat, no problem, yeah. Hindus used to eat meat, yes, they used to eat, but they are the Tamogoni Hindus. No, the Tamogoni Hindus never ate meat. And you have to understand that Prabhupada has not given us Vedic culture, he has given us the best of Vedic culture. He has given us the best of Vedic culture. You know, Ravana had his own Brahmanas, they were called Yasudhana, and they would do all sort of black magic for him so that he would get strength. So they are Brahmanas for that sort of purpose also. But they are part of Vedic culture, they are not the part of the best Vedic culture. Yeah, you translate it?
Of sacrifices, the sacrifice performed in the directions of nature as a matter of duty by those who desire no reward is of the nature of the
name. So now the description of Ahara is finished. Now we are again starting. So basic principle of goodness is no desire for fruit, no desire for reward, and perform as a duty. Yes. Quickly, quickly. Says if you don't have Shraddha, then you are not following Shastra also, then it is surely no more than words. Now he describes austerity of the body, mind and words. So recite these verses, nice verses. Devas vija guru prajnam pujanam shaucham adhyavam brahmacharyam ahimsacha shariram tapa uchyate. Non-violence is austerity of the body. Body wants to become violent. Somebody attacks her, somebody sees something, you want to become violent. Then, of the mind, of the speech. Anudvega karam vakyam satyam kriya hitam chaya svadhyaya vyasanam chaiva vanmayam tapa punchate. In his Shantikara instructions to Yudhishthira Maharaj, categorizes speech. And he says the best speech is speech about the absolute truth, the supremely truthful. Second level speech is living speech. Third level is truthful speech. Fourth level speech is usual speech, Rajalva. And fifth level speech is aprad, offense. So it's an interesting hierarchy. Speech about the absolute truth, speech that is pleasing, speech that is truthful, speech that is useless, gossip, and speech that is offensive. So the interesting thing about this hierarchy is that he places after the absolute truth, not as truthful speech but pleasing speech a second. Why? Because, you know, we can all speak the truth to everyone else and we can discourage everyone else. There was a survey done in Wisconsin University in America. There were a group of boys who wanted to learn to write. And they decided that in order to help all of us to write, whatever you write, we will all review it. And we'll see what all is wrong in that so that we can learn. So now the girls also formed a group over there. And they wanted to oppose the boys. So they will do exactly the opposite of what the boys do. Whatever we write, we will find the good and praise each other. So they had this club for 2 years, and 20 years down the line they observed. So they found that not one of the boys had become a professional writer. And even in their average writing, none of them was known to be outstanding. And they would write letters or emails or things like that, they were mediocre. And on the other hand, among the girls, they had done a survey in 25 years, so 4 of them had become good quality professional writers. One of them had become an international writer. And all the remaining 21
were known in their circle as excellent writers.
Not at a professional level, amateur level.
Writing letters, writing checks. So it's very revealing. You can speak the truth and completely discourage it. So you should speak truth that is pleasing. And among the two truth, to which should we speak? Is it truthful or pleasing? We can speak both, but it's not necessary that everybody has, if somebody has faults, it is not our duty to tell them their faults. Now, if we have the position of authority, we can tell them faults. But in general, we should be encouraging others. We should be encouraging others. So, Prabhupada explains each of these points in the purport, and that can be read afterwards. Then, Manah prasadatam yatvam maunatma vinigraha bhava samshuddhityeta tapomana samuchate. Now, it's interesting, Prabhupada is saying, satisfaction is the austerity of the mind. That means what? Just like little austerity of the body, I want to eat more, but I'll be satisfied with this much. So that's not austerity, it is satisfaction is the austerity of the mind. Whatever you have, be satisfied. Don't crave for it. The right sentence Prabhupada says, in purport, this is the fifth sentence, satisfaction of the mind can be obtained only by taking the mind away from thoughts of sense enjoyment. The more we think of sense enjoyment, the more the mind becomes dissatisfied. And then it is, in this age, there are so many opposite sense enjoyment, so there is no chance of the mind being satisfied. And therefore the best course is we read scripture, and that gets satisfied, so it doesn't become satisfied. And so that is a good point. The more we contemplate our sense objects, the more we become dissatisfied. So the way to perform austerity and satisfaction is not contemplating on those objects. Now, interestingly, after that, maunam is not, Krishna is not putting maunam as austerity of speech. He's putting an austerity of mind. Why is that? The maunam actually is the faculty of the speech. He's putting it in the mind because actually the real silence is the silence of the mind. Now, people may be having maunavrata, but inside their mind is just driving them crazy. Many times people speak because they find speech more tolerable than silence. Why? Because speech distracts them from the screaming of their mind. The silence they have to do can do nothing except hear the screaming of the mind. Therefore, the real speech, the real mauna is the silence of the mind. So, Radharaj Maharaj goes to the rainbow gatherings. Where they had a period of silence. You had read that book, Welcome Home. Some of you may have read that. There was all these flower children, as they are called. They had a time when they had to be silent for the whole day. And then Maharaj had to speak before that. So they started thinking, it is very good to be silent. Because when we are silent, we can take ourselves and our minds off the superficialities of life. And start contemplating on the successes of life. What is the true meaning, the true value of life? And what is real silence? Real silence is not the silence of the speech, the silence of the mind. And the best way to silence the mind is by chanting, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. So you know, you can speak about silence and tell them to chant. So therefore, the best way to silence is to meditate on the names of God. The idea is, the real mauna is the silence of the mind. And after that, now it's interesting, Krishna describes these three austerities first, and then he says, one who performs these austerities with these qualities is said to be good. So these three austerities are of goodness, but there are some further additions have been made for them to be good. Translation. You see, superficial sometimes Western culture appears to be more polite and refined than Vedic culture. And then the rest people say thank you, welcome, please. So, you know, if you go somewhere to Varanasi and say excuse me, the crowd is so much, nobody will hear you also. Yeah. I want. So, we have to speak like that. So, so that externally, Western culture to some extent appears more refined. It also appears a little much more clean than India. Such a place is more clean in India. That's why Krishna is saying that this becomes austerity only when it is done by men not expecting material benefits. Now they are very polite and refined so that they can suck the blood very nicely. They can exploit very nicely. So that's why that is not exactly austerity in the mode of goodness. Yeah. Translation, next word. So this is the. So when one does, for what purpose? Tasatkar man puja. So many times when people, I don't give you money for the temple. When they say that, put my name here prominently. Do this. So, you can do that. We should know that it is not the best. Yeah. This is Hiranyakashipu and Vrikasura and all these people. Now, Krishna says, Dham. Lord of Akhalaya, Desha Kala, Desha Kaleja Patrecha, and Giyate Anupakarene, one does not expect any return, only then it is in the mode of goodness. Yeah. Next.
But charity performed with the expectation of some return, or with a desire for fruitful results, or in the present mood, that's the charity in the mode of
charity. So, the Chakravarti Pad gives three examples. The first is that you do beautiful charity. And you know, in the future I'll get this much of this stuff. In the future I can ask him for this much. Another is, my superior has told me, so I have to do this charity, what to do? And thirdly, charity was telling me, why I have to do so much? Little I will do, but he has to do so much. So when one gives grudging like this, although it is charity, but it is charity in the mode of passion. So, it's not good in the mode of passion. You don't get a proper food by that. Yeah, go
ahead. And then perform an impure place at an improper time to unworthy persons without proper sense and respect, they should be more of
the world. Yes. So one drunkard is coming out of a bar and he is a beggar. And he gives a bottle of sip to him on Tumke Adam. You know? You also drink. Charity, but charity is a mode of ignorance. Binary is everybody in karma. Now, Krishna in the many verses will give an overarching principle of how charity, how whatever activity we are doing, they can be made beautiful, pure and transcendental. So, he has completed the description of four things. First, he talked about Shraddha, and after that, he talked about food, yajna, dana, and tapa in this chapter. Now, let's move forward. Conclusion is coming up. So, Om Tat Sat is very common. Prabhupada also uses this at the end of his Bhagavata preface. So, now what does Om Tat Sat mean? Om is used to invoke the Absolute Truth. Tat means this. This, what is here. And this, what is here is Sat, is the truth. The truth is the Brahma. So, Tat is used to indicate that which is the truth and it is to obliterate Chakravarti Pada that which is not the truth. So Om Tat Sat means that whatever I am doing, I am invoking that Absolute Truth to come and to accept this obstacle. So Om Tat Sat is this, we need to remember that this is, all this is going on in the Gyani section. So the Gyanis will not chant Krishna Arpanamastu or Hare Krishna. So they have to do Om Tat Sat. Very good. Yeah, go ahead. The first verse says that since the past Brahmins used to address the Absolute by Om Tat Sat. So therefore, it is a
finally what is to do? To begin by Om. So Om is like an invocation. You remember I was saying earlier, Rig, Yajur and Sam Veda. Rig is used to invoke, Yajur is used to offer, and Sam is used to glorify. So like that. So the each of these verses, the first verse gives an introduction of Om Tat. Second verse is a description of Om. Third verse is a description of Tat. The next verse is a description of Tat. Yeah. So Tat is what does it refer to? Tat Tom Asi. That is what there is given about. That you are. What is that? It's an absolute. Om, so I am going to get absolute truth now called Tat. So, basically these three words are used to make an offering from the Jnani point of view. Go ahead.
Absolute truth is the object of the human being. It is indicated by the word Tat. The form of the scientific is also called Tat. And the word
So now, he discussed that, so Tat means, okay, this yajna which I am doing, this itself is a form of that Brahman, that absolute truth. And what is the intention of doing this? Tat. It is to attain, so toma sabkama, to attain that Tat, attain that truth. So from the devotee point of view, it is to attain the personal form of Krishna. From the impersonal point of view, it is to attain Brahman. This is a Om Tat Sat is a way of sanctifying activities. And in Prabhupada, this was further said, something like the Brahmarpanam Brahmavir verse. That all activities, they are all of the absolute nature. And ultimately, they are used to please or satisfy the absolute truth. And the absolute truth, it just used the word Sat is used. Prabhupada is used to clarify for us and the supreme person. Now here is the answer to Arjuna's starting question. Or is it? What is Arjuna's question? We are Shastra Vinusritya Varkate Shabdhyamita. So Krishna talked three places about Ashastra Vinitam. You must have governed it for Shastra and do something. Now he says, if one doesn't have Shabdha also, then it is all useless. So he says, that is Krishna's answer is at three levels. The best is to have Shabdha and follow Shastra. Intermediate level, is to have Shraddha but without Shastra. Then we have the objective to analyze which mode a person is. But if one does not follow Shastra and doesn't have Shraddha also, that means it's useless. So, not either in this life nor in the next life then one get any benefit from this. And Prabhupada in the Prabhupada generally concludes practically every Shastra with something very practical. And therefore, it's practice Krishna consciousness and the guidance of a spiritual master. So, a quick summary of this chapter. This chapter started with a description of those with Arjuna's question, where it asks him, what is the destiny of those who do not follow scripture but have faith? So, Krishna says that, he has analyzed this using the essential points. Then he analyzes the food, the yajna, dana, and tapa. And finally he says that whatever one is doing, the judgment will be offered to absolute truth in Om Tat Sat. Thank you very much. Shrimad Bhagavatam Charitamrita Shri Prabhupada Gaurav Gaurav.
Correct.